Matthew 7 from verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again, and rend you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Let's just pray. We thank you, Lord, this evening for your word. We pray that you would bless it to us. We pray that we may receive wisdom and instruction from your word this evening. And that, Lord, you would teach us your way. Bless us, we pray, in this time together. For, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. I want to speak tonight about a subject. I have considered it quite a long time ago now. But I want to speak tonight about the subject of judging. Because as we read the scriptures, we might become a little bit confused about the subject under consideration. Most people actually don't seem to read the scriptures very carefully on this subject, and they get fixed in their mind, Matthew 7 verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, and so they judge not. But the Bible tells us that we should both judge not and that we should judge. And the sad thing is that Christians often judge when they shouldn't judge and don't judge when they should judge. And perhaps tonight we can look at some scriptures and maybe clarify things a little and receive instruction and direction from the Lord and maybe understand some of the things that are going on maybe in our assembly at the moment and try to come to a wise and scriptural judgment on those issues. Well, Matthew 7, as we've seen, Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul takes up a similar theme when he speaks principally to Jewish people, I suppose, taking the context of Romans 1 and 2. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And so there's an exhortation there too, not to judge. And yet we can find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 words like this. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul says, For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in verses 12 and 13 he says, For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? For them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And there are situations there, especially that last example, which we shall consider in a moment, especially that last example, where judging had to take place. And the word judge is exactly the same word in 1 Corinthians 5 as it is in Matthew 7. It's the Greek word krino, which means I judge. In 1 Corinthians 2, there may be a slight build-up of that word. There are two other words, anakrino and diakrino, which suggest questioning and a discernment. And I'd like to consider some headings here. And maybe as before we come to these headings, we can bear in mind a very old difference that we are always exhorted to take in mind. You see, we need wisdom. And an old difference that we're always being exhorted to remember is this, that we should love the sinner but hate the sin. And maybe as we consider that sort of idea as an underlying thought, it will help us to understand the difference between those times when we should not judge and those times when we should judge. We must love the sinner, the person, but hate the sin. First of all, and this is my first heading, there should be no condemnation. No condemnation. In Romans chapter 8, a passage we know so well, and verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. Who are we, therefore, to add to another believer our condemnation? It says there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And at the end of Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 and 34, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. There must be no condemnation. And the Greek word krino, which means judge, I judge, can carry with it the idea of condemn, of passing sentence. And we are not called upon to be judge and jury to pass sentence on fellow believers. Or others. For Jesus said that he came to a world to save lost sinners. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And so in that judging, which is wrong, judge not, there is a judgment, there is a passing sentence, there is a criticizing, there is a regarding a brother or a sister as somehow inferior and to be despised. And the Bible says that's hypocrisy. Because what we condemn a brother for or a sister for, if we look hard enough, we'll find it in ourselves. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37 gives a better understanding of Matthew 7:1. If you like, it's a little commentary on Matthew 7:1. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. Again, it's the words of Jesus. He's teaching. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. But there, here is the expansion. Here is the explanation. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. We're talking about judging, not condemning, not criticizing. And often this sort of condemnation amongst believers, this critical attitude, which despises, which has no love in it, no desire for reconciliation, often the basis for the judgment is something quite trivial, something external, something of no real consequence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as usual, we have quite a number of scriptures to look at. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 29, Paul is speaking here in 1 Corinthians 10 about things which can offend and upset people. You know, what you eat and drink and how you live your life. It's trivial things. And he speaks about the conscience of somebody else, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Why is somebody else picking on me because it upsets his conscience? I'm quite clear about what I should do in the Lord, and yet I'm being criticised by another brother. You see, these things can be quite trivial. In Colossians 2 and verse 16, the same idea again, being treated by Paul. He says, let no man therefore judge you, condemn you, set you at naught, despise you, in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, external things. If you want to regard a day as holy, to you it's holy. If somebody else doesn't want to regard it as holy, to him it's not holy. But don't start bickering about it and condemning one another about it, because these things are not important. These things, he says, are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, and we must maintain that unity of the body. Or maybe sometimes Christians get upset because they have been denied something which they consider to be their right. And they go off at the deep end. My right, I've been offended, I've been hurt, my feelings have, no one's considered them. Oh, isn't it a shame? Now I must be careful not to get too critical myself this evening. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul deals exactly with this sort of thing. And he says, what's this I hear? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? You want your rights, and so you're going to go through the courts. And you're not going before the saints. Hello, there's some judgment going on here by the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then we have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge. Jesus said, judge not. Set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another, because you want your rights and your feelings have been hurt. Somebody's not taken you into consideration for you. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. And so often these criticisms, these condemnations, these judgments take place over some trivial little thing. And Paul says, why don't you take the wrong? What are you jumping up and down for your rights for? Don't you understand what spirit you're of? That's what Jesus said to the disciples, wasn't it? Lord, they've offended you. Lord, look what they've said. Shall we call fire down out of heaven? He says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Suffer it. You see, if this attitude is allowed to grow, this critical, condemning, despising attitude, judging where we shouldn't be judging, in a condemning, passing sentence sense, it leads not to damage to other people, but it leads to damage in the one that is doing the judging and the condemning. That's what Jesus said, because he says, the measure with which you judge, it shall be measured out to you. You'll reap the reward in your own life. And it's so that the condemning, critical person who despises others reaps a harvest in his or her own life of contempt and bitterness. And it's a very sad fruit to see growing. It's a bitter fruit. And James chapter 3 and verses 14 to 18 gives us a very solemn warning on this line. He said, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, he says, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. It's demonic. It doesn't come from the Lord. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We can know how a person is operating. Without condemning, without criticizing, we can discern, we can estimate how a person is operating, whether it's on the line of fleshly, sensual, demonic wisdom, or whether it's that wisdom which comes from above. Because that wisdom that comes from above is like this, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy. I need to consider my own life, how I've reacted sometimes in certain situations. We've got to get into the wisdom that comes from above. Hallelujah. Laid on for us, isn't it, by the Lord? Romans chapter 14. Again, contains the same sort of ideas that we've looked at already, where people get offended by what other people do. It's none of their business, really. Romans 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Despise him, regard him as nothing. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. No condemnation. No condemnation. Now the person that might be involved in this might say, well, it's his fault, it's her fault. Why doesn't he do so? No, the scripture never challenges you on that, challenges on that line. The scripture never says, yeah, it is. You go on condemning. The scripture challenges you and me. And we've got to be right with the Lord. No condemnation. No condemnation. And in the matter of judging, there must be no condemnation. Jesus did not come to condemn, and we are not to be involved in condemnation. But having made that clear, there must not be either any compromise. So there must be no compromise with evil. There must be no condoning of sin. So if there's to be no condemnation, neither are we to go to the opposite extreme and sit back and say, well, it doesn't matter what people do. That's up to them. There must be no compromise in our lives and in our assembly. There must be no compromise with evil, and there must be no condoning of sin. Now, these are easy to remember points because they're no C's. No condemnation, no compromise, no condoning of sin. There must not be. It's clear from the New Testament, therefore, that we must be involved in judgment, not of condemnation, but a judgment of dealing with situations in the church to maintain purity in our lives and in the life of the assembly. Because if there is not purity, if there is impurity, Paul says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The Bible teaches that. It spreads. We've got to cast out the leaven of sin. We've got to deny the enemy and stand against him and not give him any opportunity to work his way in. For he creates confusion. There's to be no compromise. No condoning of sin. And so if people in an assembly are involved in sinful situations, in immorality or something like that, it has to be dealt with. Without condemnation. It must be dealt with in love. So if we are dealing or called to deal with a situation which needs sorting out, we must always deal with it in love. And there must be love for the person. You can't love a person if you are condemning and putting him at naught. There must be love manifested. There are some classic examples in the scripture, and you say, wow, they are tremendous examples. I wouldn't like to think of these examples happening today. And how is love manifested in some of those situations? But it is. Let's take some of the more well-known ones, where situations of wrong and evil in the church were dealt with quite drastically, and I believe they were dealt with in love, without condemning the person. Ananias and Sapphira. Now you think about that for a moment. Ananias and Sapphira. There was a very serious evil right at the beginning. The enemy trying to work his way in right at the beginning. This lying to the Holy Spirit. This blatant hypocrisy. And yet the situation was dealt with by Peter, and I believe he dealt with it in love. Ananias and Sapphira died, but I believe he dealt with the situation in love. And the Lord was in that judgment. The Lord was in that judgment dealing with that situation. Peter didn't pick up a knife and run them through and say, you die, you infidels, or something like that. That would have been condemnation. That would have been treating them as nothing, treating them as scum, as filth. The whole matter was left to the Lord to deal with. But Peter knew that the situation had to be dealt with, and his love was for the church. And his love was for them too, that they should not progress further in this wickedness and evil. Paul with Peter. Paul had a great big argument with Peter. He talks about it. He rebuked Peter. Because Peter began to do something which was going to bring evil into the church. He began to separate himself from Gentile believers and would not eat with them. And Paul rebuked him, said, you mustn't do this. He didn't condemn him. He didn't go around telling tales about him. Say, guess what Peter did? Yeah, Peter. He didn't do that. Because when you start telling tales about people, You are destroying the person's character. You're setting them at naught. But he spoke to him openly, and he said, you mustn't do this, it's wrong. And I should imagine in the end Peter agreed with him. And it was done in love for the church, that there should be no division. Isn't that the plea of Paul at the beginning of 1 Corinthians? That there should be no division, there should be no schism in the church. You people who say you want to follow Peter, you people that say you want to follow Paul, you've got it all wrong. There's to be no division. And Paul's love for the church, that this should not come in. He spoke openly to Peter. And Paul's love for Peter meant that he had to speak to him about it. And the whole situation was dealt with because there was a judgment of the situation. Not so much a judgment of the person, but a judgment of the situation. And the thing was set right. And then we've got that example that we read in 1 Corinthians 5 of the man that was living in immorality with his stepmother. And Paul tells the church off because they have not judged the situation. And Paul says, I've already judged this person. Not condemned him, but I've judged. We know what we've got to do. Now, we haven't got a tremendous amount of background detail on this, but let us see that here was probably a situation where the man had been living in sin, that he would not repent, he'd listened to what people had to say, and that was it. He wasn't going to change his ways. And Paul says, right, this is what you've got to do. We can't let this situation go on. He doesn't set the brother at naught. He doesn't pass judgment and sentence on him and say, right, you're bound for hell forever. But he says, this is what you've got to do. Here's an unrepentant man living in sin. He will not repent. Here's what you've got to do. You've got to hand him over, deliver him to Satan. What for? Tells us quite clearly. He says, you've got to hand him to Satan, deliver him to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It was for his own good that he might at least know that salvation which had been purchased for him. But he was bringing the whole testimony into disrepute. He's got to be taken out of the way. And so Paul is manifesting a love for the church and a concern for the man who is going further and further into wickedness and evil, rebelling against the Lord. There's no condemnation of the man. For Paul speaks of the man in the context of salvation, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And Paul's firm about it. The Corinthians had done nothing. They'd said nothing. You know, they'd gone around saying, oh, I don't know, judge not that you be not judged. Mustn't judge. Mustn't say anything. We cannot condone evil, sin. There cannot be any compromise with it in the assembly. If sin manifests itself in the assembly, blatant sin, rebellious sin, it must be dealt with. There must be that judgment. Not of passing sentence, but of dealing with the situation. Paul says, I've judged already. It's done for the benefit of him and for the church. They brought a woman to Jesus. And they said, Lord, we've caught this woman in the very act of adultery. And after all the kerfuffle, when they'd all gone away, Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. There's to be no condemnation. But there's to be no compromise or condoning of sin. And so he also said, go and sin no more. Now, she'd been a sensitive 20th century attender at a local church. She might have said, who are you to pass judgment on me, telling me that what I'm doing is sin? Who do you think you are? But no, you see, the balance is there. There's no condemnation, but there's no compromise. Jesus says, go and sin no more. We've got to make a stand, haven't we? A stand for what is true and what is right, and we've got to resist evil and stand against it. We've got to attack sin and evil. We've got to speak out against it. There's a very interesting parable that we read in Matthew 7. And so often it's taken by people in the world, and they put it to their own use, but they don't actually read it through to the end. Don't quote it to the end. You start talking about situations which are wrong, and they say, wait a minute. You start talking about the church's stand against homosexual practices, or against abortion, or whatever. And you're five people saying, Jesus said, didn't he judge not? What are you judging for? Didn't Jesus say, go and cast the beam out of your own eye? Yes, he did. But people misquote the parable. They don't quote it in its fullness. Always mentioned. What did Jesus say? Jesus was speaking out against hypocrisy. He was speaking out against this attitude of condemnation. hypocritical. But you see, the church moving in the Spirit, moving, walking and talking with the Lord Jesus Christ, is cleansed and purified. Jesus said this, he said, you hypocrite. You know, talking about casting the mote out of your brother's eye when you've got a beam in your own eye. What did Jesus say? Let's go to the end of the parable. He said, you first cast the beam out of your own eye. Then, he said, you will be able to see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. So if there is a problem, if there is something that needs to be dealt with, it can be dealt with in the right way. Jesus did not suggest that, shall we say, homosexual practices were a mote in somebody's eye which should be left there. Even the mote has got to be taken out. The little splinter has got to be removed. But it's got to be done in the right way. An attitude of love and care that comes from him. People never go on to the end of the parable. They always say you should never try to cast out the mote. But Jesus said you should, once you've got rid of the beam that's in your own eye. So there's to be no condemnation, but there's to be no compromise with evil or condoning of sin. Neither is there to be any corruption of doctrine. So there's to be no corruption of doctrine, of teaching, of the Word of God. And we must judge correctly in these matters. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, O son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There was a corruption of doctrine going on here. There had to be some judgment exercised. There was a situation here that had to be dealt with. And we can learn a little bit more about this Hymenaeus chap, because in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verses 16 to 18, 2 Timothy 2 and from verse 16, Paul says, but shun profane and vain babblings. How are you going to shun them unless you exercise some sort of judgment? For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker or a cancer. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And Paul dealt with them. They had to be dealt with. Why did he hand them to Satan? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, I'm not going into what is understood tonight by the delivering to Satan. But there is certainly a standing back, as it were, by the church, that they may learn. There's love manifested in this, a loving concern that what is wrong should be put right, and that the church should not be affected by that which is corrupt and dangerous. In Jude, and verses 3 and 4, he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some men who come in that are already under condemnation, but they bring with them dangerous doctrines and teachings. And he says you've got to contend earnestly for the faith. How are you going to contend earnestly for the faith if you do not exercise judgment? So in the matter of what is taught, there must be that judgment, that discriminatory judgment, that discerning judgment. And it must be exercised in love, for where there is no love, there will come the condemnation and the criticism, which is destructive. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we're told to deal with these situations in love. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, you'll find the Lord there speaking to the church of the Ephesians, the Ephesus church. And he speaks to them, he says, you've tried those that say they're apostles, and you've found that, you know, their works are wanting. They've exercised judgment, in other words. You've found that they're liars. But how did they treat them, I wonder? And the Lord says, I've got something against you. You've left your first love. There wasn't that love in the place. And so we find also in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 24, 26, towards the end of that chapter, which we looked at a bit earlier on, it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, all people, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The Bible tells us quite clearly that in these last days there will be those that will give heed to the doctrines of demons, and we've got to ensure that there is no corruption. We must judge. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. There has to be judgment. Now it's a discernment. It is an assessment, a holding up to investigation type of judgment. It's not simply crino, but it's anacrino. And ana means up. You're holding up to inquiry. What's being taught? What's being delivered? Unfortunately, many people, when they begin to do this, they go beyond that and they go to condemnation and begin to criticize and undermine the person who is teaching. Now, not everybody is going to be teaching heresy as such. There may be people teaching things that you don't quite agree with. And you hold them up and you say, no, I don't quite agree with that. And we look at the word. But you're on dangerous ground if you go beyond that and start to undermine the person. A brother in the Lord, maybe. You know, a Graham Kendrick. Getting into amillennialism a bit. And if we begin to condemn him and put him down and set him at naught as a brother, we're criticising. We're getting into a situation where we are passing sentence and judgment rather than just holding up a scriptural teaching, or a teaching rather, to see whether it's scriptural. It says try the spirits. And in the matter of prophetic utterances, we know from the word of God, again, that there must be judgment too. When a prophecy is given, it speaks in 1 Corinthians 14 about there must be judgment. We must know whether things are of the Lord or not. And it says the spiritual man or the spiritual person judges all things. The gullible person accepts everything that comes his or her way. And if there's the odd miracle or two, you know, or a grand personality, or somebody who can tell a string of anecdotes which draw the attention, and you think, did all that happen in that brother's life? The gullible person will soak up all that he teaches without saying, is it according to the word of God? There must be no corruption. We must be wise. We must judge righteous judgment and shun condemnation and criticism. How far have we got? No condemnation. No compromise with evil or condoning of sin. No corruption of doctrine. There should be no conflict between believers. No conflict. Oh, sometimes there are disagreements. Sometimes there are offences caused to people. Sometimes I get upset if people say the wrong thing. What's being hurt? My pride? Is it good for me that my pride should be hurt? But these things happen in churches. These things happen between believers. But there should be no permanent conflict. We shouldn't end up in a feudal situation. I don't mean feudal in the sense of how they worked the land in medieval times, but I mean feud as in the Beverly Hillbillies or whatever. There shouldn't be. We've already read in 1 Corinthians that Paul says, why don't you suffer the wrong? Why don't you allow yourself to be defrauded? Because it's not my nature to. Yes, it is. You're born again. Now, if anyone can say that, it's me. I'm always one for jumping up and shouting at the bloke over the fence, or because it's my right to have peace and quiet. I know what it's like. But Paul says, allow yourself to be defrauded. When it comes to, especially between believers, If you've lent somebody something and they've not paid you back, well, lend hoping not to hoping to receive again. Give it rather than lend it. But if there is a problem, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, the church should judge. Why do you go blabbing off to unbelievers? As they did there. But it happens, doesn't it? People go to the court of the unbelievers, and I don't mean the legal system of this country, but they go blabbing away to somebody over the fence and say, guess what happened to me at church? You wouldn't guess what somebody at church said to me, what somebody at church did to me. You say, surely people don't do it. They do. They do in this church, as I said before. And I quoted the example of A, B and C, and if you weren't here, listen to the tape. Where a worldly person, an unsaved person, was gossiped to about people in this church. And of course you got all out of proportion, and then we wonder why that person doesn't get saved. Why gossip to the world? Don't even gossip among believers, but let's get it out in the open. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible is not covering anything up. It makes it quite clear that there are going to be disagreements and upsets and so on. But it says here, don't go to the unbelievers. Surely there are people in the church that can make a judgment on the situation and sort it out. That's what Paul said. So we should be judging. People back off, don't they? And say, no, judge not. You won't be judged. I'm not going to pass judgment. But we must realise we're not condemning people. We are concerned for people, that people should be brought back to right relationships and there should be a going on, and situations that are wrong should be set right. Now this process was actually given to us by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. So it wasn't only Paul that envisaged that there might be problems between believers, but Jesus saw that there might be problems between believers too. Because we're who we are. And in Matthew 18 we get the second mention in Matthew's Gospel of the church. And in verse 15 he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Somebody does something to upset you, go and see him or go and see her. Get it sorted out. If he agrees and he says, sorry, I was wrong, you've got a brother, restored relationship, you can go on. What do people do? No, they don't do that. They go to the neighbour who's not saved and they say, guess what so-and-so said to me at church? Guess what so-and-so did to me at church? And do you know that is blasphemy? Because the word blasphemy means slander. It's blasphemy. And Paul handed two over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. And if you should start blabbering to the unsaved about how unfairly you've been treated by people at church, your brothers and sisters, you're blaspheming. You're slandering God and his work. We mustn't do it. The Bible tells us what to do. It says you go to your brother and sister and you say, look, you've upset me. You've done so and so. If he agrees or she agrees, fine. You're home. You're reconciled. Suppose he doesn't agree. Suppose he said, well, I don't see it like that. Who are these witnesses? These are people who know what's gone on, they know the circumstances, and they are in agreement with you that you have been wronged and that the other brother is at fault. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be confirmed. Right? It's not getting somebody to side with you or getting somebody to hear the case and the arguments as they rage, but somebody who doesn't actually know what happened. You've got to get two or three people who are actually witnesses, who know what's gone on, who know that a wrong has been done, and they say to the brother, brother, this person is right. You did wrong. And they agree together. And the brother might then say, well, I didn't see it like that, but if that's what you think and that's what you say and, you know, you all agreed in the Lord, then, okay, I'm sorry. And if he doesn't, then you've got the third stage that Jesus sets out in verse 17. He says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, the assembly. Not the universal church, that's going to be a bit difficult to assemble. Jesus is talking about the local church. Tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Then you can begin to say, look, brother, we've dealt with these stages. You are rebelling against the clear teaching of the Lord in this matter. We love you in the Lord, but we're going to do with you what Paul said. We're going to have to hand you over to the world system, as it were. We can't continue in fellowship with you. Why are we doing this? Because we want you to come to your senses, brother, and we want with all our hearts that you're restored to us. But we can't carry on in fellowship while you're maintaining this wrong attitude. And it's in love it's dealt with. And it's not condemning the brother. It's not saying, well, you're nothing. We're passing judgment on you. You're not a believer. You've never been a believer. You can't have been a believer. Get out. It's wanting that person to come back, but having to take this drastic measure to bring the truth home. And maybe something will happen in that person's life apart from fellowship, where he'll begin, like the prodigal son, to come to his senses and say, I know I've done wrong. Wasn't it good when I was in my father's house, when I was enjoying that fellowship? And he'll come to his senses. And he'll come back. And of course it's for the fellowship too, that no further harm is done. And it's done in love. But there's got to be agreement. All this that Jesus sets out is not so that one person can engage in a personal vendetta and get revenge against somebody and start signing up people on his or her side. It's done according to the scripture of truth. Because there is to be no conflict between believers. And we can't have situations where one believer is at odds with another believer and it's never sorted out. And there's nothing strange. Jesus made provision for it. Paul knew it would happen. It was happening in Corinth. We've got the instruction of the word of God. All we've got to do is follow it. And if these difficult situations come about, if there is a threat of evil or sin, we can take a stand and not compromise and not condone it. Instead of going along with it, we can stand. We can exercise good judgment. If there is a threat to the biblical teaching, which is correct and pure, if there's a threat of corruption, we can make our stand against it. We can exercise judgment. If there's conflict, we can deal with it. We can judge the situation rightly. It's in the word of God. And finally, there's to be no confusion. If we're judging, there's to be no confusion. All people often say, now I'm confused. But where the Lord is, there is no confusion. The Bible says in James that the confusion comes from where? It says that where envy and strife is, it says there is confusion and every evil work. That's where confusion comes from. Not from the word of God. Oh, I've looked at the word, I've heard your teaching, now I'm confused. Confusion comes from envy and strife, which is the wrong attitude in a person. And that sort of wisdom that comes from it is earthly, worldly, sensual, devilish, demonic. Shun it. Stay clear of it. There's to be no confusion. So the judgment that we exercise must be divine judgment, God's estimation, if you like, not ours. For the envy and strife come in from the human, from the flesh input. That's where the envy and strife come from, and that's where the confusion comes from. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 24 these words. Well, let's turn to it. John 7 and verse 24. Having said, judge not that you be not judged, in verse 24 of chapter 7, Jesus says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. That is a judgment not to vilify a person and to set that person at naught, but a judgment to get things right, to get things sorted out. You see, they tried to do it with Jesus. In that very chapter, chapter 7, they judged him, they condemned him, they said, thou hast a devil. And they passed sentence on Jesus. He said, don't judge according to appearance, judge righteous judgment. And in John chapter 5, going back a chapter, two chapters, to verse 30, Jesus gave us his own example here. And we're called to follow in his steps. Let's look at the example that Jesus gave. Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. As I hear, I judge. In other words, his judgment, his estimation, his discernment, his holding up to inquiry, if you like, was according to revelation and not to outward appearance. And that was righteous judgment. The judgment that came by revelation. The judgment that came from God. You see, in Luke 6, Jesus said, everyone who is perfect shall be as his master. And so we're to be as him. We're to be as Jesus. We're to judge righteous judgment. We're to judge as we hear, as we receive revelation. The spiritual man, therefore, can judge all things. Because the spiritual man is moving in the spirit. He is moving in the place of revelation, where he can hear what God is saying. But the natural man, the soulish man, receives not the things of God. And the man who is guided by his own soulish desires, by his mind, will not hear what God is saying, and therefore will judge in envy and bitterness and condemnation and criticism. But our mind is to be subject to the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit of God. You know the Watchman Nee illustration of spirit, soul, body, and that we're controlled by the Lord through the Spirit, moving out through the soul to the body. And we're not controlled by bodily needs dictating to the soul how the soul should respond and act. And the spiritual man judges all things. So we're looking to receive from God. Let us make sure that we are spiritual men and women walking in the Spirit. Now in 1 Corinthians 4:3-5, Paul said, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment." There's man's judgment. "Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." And I don't think he's speaking particularly about the second coming there. But he's talking about waiting upon God for righteous judgment. And when the Lord comes into a situation, when the Lord comes, he will bring righteous judgment to deal with it. He'll reveal the hidden things. And he says that every man, we're brothers and sisters, we're not condemning that brother or that sister that we think, you know, we're trying to sort a situation out. And when the situation is dealt with, then he says, then everyone will have praise from God. Nobody's being condemned in the end, but when the Lord deals with the situation, everyone gets praise from God. And you know, that's the exact situation that we find in Matthew 18. You know, we've gone through those stages. We have a word with the brother or the sister and we say, you've upset me. And he doesn't agree. Or she doesn't agree. And we get the witnesses. And they all agree and they say, you're wrong, brother. And he still doesn't agree. And then the church comes together. And the church deals with the situation. Now in the 2 and 3 situation where you've got the witnesses and when you've got the church together, Jesus said, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." And the context is not just your little local prayer meeting where we come together and have a prayer and say, "Lord, you've said that we're to..." This context that Jesus was talking about was the context of judging, of dealing with a wrong situation to set it right. And Jesus said, when you gather together like that, when you come together in my name, he said, "I am in the middle." It's going to be divine just judgment. It's going to be, you'll be hearing, and you will judge as you hear. That's what we need, isn't it? Not human judgment, but the Lord's judgment. The Lord's dealing with the situation. And when the Lord deals with the situation, there will be no confusion. It's only when we try to pass judgment, when we try to sort things out according to our weak, feeble minds, that will introduce confusion. Let the Lord deal with the situation. No condemnation. No compromise. No condoning of sin. No corruption of doctrine. Don't stand for it. No conflict between believers. Don't let conflict situations go on. Let's get them sorted. No confusion. And as we hear the Lord speaking into situations, they will be sorted out and they will be dealt with. We trust there will be reconciliation and restoration. Sometimes there might have to be a disfellowshipping. For a while, we hope, that they may be restored. But there will be no confusion. The issues will be clear and be dealt with. Don't condemn. If self is in the front of your complaint, you know, you've got something that you're beefing about. If self is in the front of that complaint, you know, my rights have been affected. I've been hurt. My feelings have been trampled underfoot. My situation, my this, my that, then most likely you are condemning the other person. Because self is in the driving seat. When we're judging in love, it says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love seeks not its own. When love is in control, perfect love casts out fear, and there is no self in the driving seat when love is there. Hallelujah. Judge righteous judgment. And if you can't judge righteous judgment, then there's a need of repentance somewhere. No condemnation. Let's get the issue of judging right, shall we? It's a very practical issue. A very practical issue of faith. There are times when we must judge. There are situations that we must judge. But never, never, never let us get into condemning. Because the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. And you'll find that people that do get into the condemnation aspect, they are the very people who reap in their own lives what they are condemning. That's the word of God. Amen.